Revelation chapter 13. We are in the middle of the next series of sevens. Remember, we said that from now on, the second half of the book, from chapter 12 on, we look at this age more from a heavenly viewpoint, the behind the scenes. We saw Michael the archangel throwing Satan out of heaven after Christ ascended to glory after his work. We saw, of course, we're seeing seven personages in this section. We dealt with the first four last week, the woman who represents the people of God, which was found in Israel at the time of Christ, from whom which the Son came. The dragon, of course, is Satan. The child, or the woman, is Jesus Christ. We saw Michael the archangel throwing the dragon out of heaven because he no longer can accuse the elect. Put the notes out here. And so we then saw, since this is a look at the church during this age, as all these are to some degree, we saw that we conquer by adhering to the gospel and loving Christ more than our physical lives, but of course that's going to bring about the wrath of Satan. And so in this age, as the church was caught out into the wilderness, which represents this world for 3.5 years, which again in Revelation speaks of this time, this age in which we are being persecuted. We saw it as one in which Satan tries to destroy the church through persecution and errors or worldview and heresies, different things there. You got outright persecution, which we'll look at today as well, but also through errors, not just heresies, which is a very effective way that Satan attacks the church, but errors in worldview. In other words, the culture is always bombarding us with alternative ways to thinking about what life is all about, right? So all those things, there's a sense in which Satan persecutes the church outwardly, and that has an effect, but it generally strengthens the church. But more insidious and effective is when he corrupts the church through misinformation, you might say, alternatives, alternative religion, an alternative worldview. And we're going to see that today as we look at the beast and the false prophet represent those two ideas. So that kind of gives you an idea of where we're coming from. And so in chapters 13 and 14, we have the last three personages, the beast, the false prophet, and then starting in, mentioned in verse chapter 14, the great whore is mentioned in verse 8. But we really won't get to her in much detail until we get to chapter 17. So just so you know that we're going to study too much about her under this section. But this chapter, of course, chapter 13, is a continuation of chapter 12, where we left off with the dragon standing on the seashore and calling for, in chapter 13, the beast, as Jeff read, from the sea, and then the false prophet from the land. And all this is how he, because we left off with him persecuting the church, and this is how he is persecuting the church in chapter 13 specifically. And so the first beast has a terrifying appearance, while the second beast seems rather harmless in appearance. And so, as I've already mentioned, I think poses in reality a more effective and insidious danger, as he represents false religion. The first is the devil's hand. The second, we might say, is the devil's mind. Two different ways that Satan, as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so while they persecute the church throughout this age, John describes them primarily in ways that are seen during the first century, and especially in Rome under Nero's persecution, which is consistent with the book. Some believe that all this took place in the first century, and the point is not to relegate it only to Nero's reign, but to see that as a pattern of how the beast is going to work throughout church history. We'll try to explain that a little bit as we go along. And so the great whore speaks more of the allurement of the world. Remember, we're talking about the different ways that Satan attacks this world. He does it through outright persecution. He does it through misinformation, through false religion and error. But of course, we know as John talks about the world, the flesh and the devil, another way Satan tries to ruin us is to get us to be consumed with the flesh and the things of life, and that distracts us from serving the Lord as well. And so we have the gamut of Satan's attempts to destroy our faith through threats, errors in thinking, and temptations of the flesh. And so I think, again, if you think about how he brings all that in his epistle in 1 John chapter 2, it all kind of flows together, I think. Well, in verse 1, though, we see Satan going to the edge of the sea and calling up the beast. And as we've said, the sea represents the uproar of the nations and governments. The world is unsettled, always changing, just like the sea. One nation being raised up, another being put down, and this constant up and down like the waves on the sea. And so the beast is the outright persecution of those powers that be, the governments. One way we know this, I believe, is because the beast is described by the very violent animals that are in Daniel's vision that we see in his book of a prophecy. And they represent the four main ancient empires at that time that persecuted Israel. And so John brings these up not to say that, and of course some say that, well, Daniel vision represents the very things that John is saying, and I don't believe that's the case. John is drawing on those Old Testament visions to use them in the same fashion. In other words, just as they were nations in Daniel, so we are to see the beast as representing nations and an ongoing persecution, not as any one person necessarily. Also remember that the term Antichrist is not found in the book. Now, I believe there's a sense in which the beast might be ultimately seen in an Antichrist at the end of the age, but to relegate it to that, I think misses the point. We are to see that all through this age, there have been Antichrist and beast, ways in which the beast has used these things to persecute the church. And so the beast embodies all the cruelty and anti-God of those ancient empires. And they all certainly meet in Rome under Nero, but they will continue on, and we'll see some examples about that in just a moment. Now in chapter 17, it helps us explain in verses 8 through 12, it kind of rehashes some of these things and explains what the visions mean. And so let's just read that in verses 8 through 12 of chapter 17 of Revelation. It says, "The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit." Again, there's a lot of speculation here, but it seems like John always uses these things as a parody to the true God. So this is a beast that appears to be and is not and is yet is to come, much like Christ is with things that are said to Christ because he tries to take Christ's place. But it's about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. So you've got seven heads of the beast. The woman in verse 1 of chapter 17 is said to sit upon seven seas. Again, we think about the seven seas, the earth that compose the earth. They might not have really known about them back then, but we can look at that and understand it to be a woman who represents the allurement of the entire world. And here he says there are seven hills that would make you think of Rome, but also seven hills could represent the entire earth as well, embodied in Rome. The first century person certainly would think of Rome, but it doesn't have to only be Rome. So these are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. So again, you see then that this this look of this beast parodies Christ and who was, who is to come, but also is one who has this mortal wound so it sounds like one who died and rose again. And these 10 horns that you saw, verse 12, are the 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. And so this helps us see a little bit, and we'll get into it more when we get to chapter 17. But these kings have received a measure of authority, not reefs that are said of Christians who receive reward for being faithful, but they receive a diadem or receive power, able to exercise power for a while. And the seven heads or hills might speak of Rome, as I said, but I think that the embodiment of earthly authority in this book and are probably to be seen as the completely worldly kingdoms and their efforts against the church. And so, as I said, this woman who represents the world is seated upon seven hills, but also said to be seated upon the seven seas. So again, it's the embodiment of the world. And in verse 9 there we read, it seems to indicate that you need extra wisdom to figure all these out, like we read here in chapter 13. And another thing to keep in mind is that chapter 13 shows the beast seeming victorious over the church. You notice there that it said that the beast made war on the saints in verse 7 and conquered them. But in chapter 17, we're going to see the beast, the false prophet, and the great whore all being destroyed. So ultimately, they will all, of course, be destroyed. And some have tried to fit the Caesars into the seven kings, one of which seems to have died and rose again. And they tried to fit the Caesars and of the first century into that. And the problem with that is that it seems to be rather forced. You have to almost take some of the minor Caesars and throw them out and pick and choose what Caesars, and there's all sorts of configurations where they've tried to do that. But I think we don't have to make it quite that complicated. One appears to have a fatal blow, but it turns out that it is healed, and one is said to, it is said to be one who was and is to come for a while. And I think that they pretty much are seen in Nero. To a degree anyway. There's actually when Nero committed suicide, so he died, but there was after that time a kind of a legend that went around the empire that Nero had been raised again. And so I think that merely John is using Nero as a sign or an illustration of how the beast and his kings work. One is raised up, there's many. They have 10 horns, which represents just the multitude of power. Many kingdoms are raised up to fight against the church, and one dies, but another one takes his place, and they're constantly being raised and then brought low. And so just as Nero, it would be a picture of that. He seems to be a template of what the church can expect. His persecutions die when he committed suicide, but another emperor rises up and carries it on, which is exactly what happened. And so it appears to die, but keeps coming back. That is the beast and his kings. And so is a parody of Christ, who was and is to come. Satan uses beasts that keep dying, right? Because Satan continues to live. But the worldly kings and nations keep coming and going. And so he just rises up another. And of course, Rome fell, but it comes back in the form of the Holy Roman Emperor, especially in the first part of the Middle Ages. And it continued, the Holy Roman Empire continued to persecute the early church. It was joined with Catholicism, so you have a good illustration of the beast. The beast, which would be seen in the empire, the false prophet, seen in the Pope and Catholicism, and what do? They continue to persecute the church. That's kind of the summary of the Middle Ages in many ways. And then it continues on. Those things have passed away, and they no longer hold much threat to the church, at least, although there are some places where they still do. But there are other kings that the beast rises up, whether it be Hitler and Stalin or communism, where they, you know, communism, what other form of government not only oppresses the church, but continues to pour out blasphemies, as our text says these kings do, through the beast, a blasphemy about, you know, one of the things that communism does as soon as it takes hold is gets all religion out of the schools. Interesting, right? And preaches atheism and evolution, right? That's what they do. It's a blasphemy against the truth. And so you see all these things that have continued on and still continue today. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, we read, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come." So you see, it's a continual thing. "Therefore we know that it is the last hour." So the point is, don't be surprised when there's oppression, and maybe God in His grace ends that oppression, but it won't be long, at least somewhere else where it will rise up again. And then in chapter 17, we'll see this when we get there, but it says there's an eighth beast, and that represents the beast itself. And again, I think it's telling us that the beast and the kings that it raises up, are all doing the same thing. They're working with each other. And so the state has become Satan's toy, as it were. We notice in verse 12, back in verse chapter 17, these are not actual rulers always, but they have similar authority. They don't always have a crown. They're not always the king or the whoever's in charge, the supreme authority of that political power. And I wonder if sometimes that just reminds us that there are powers behind the powers. There's certainly a lot today. We realize that there are powers that play in this world by those who are elite and wealthy, super rich, that are behind the scenes, pulling a lot of strings. And of course, that's always been the case, but it's kind of not even hidden anymore in a lot of cases. It is all these things working against the kingdom of God, and yet we know that God's kingdom continues on. Well, back in our text in chapter 13, in verses 4 and 5, we read that they worship the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. They worship him through the beast, through these civil governments, and they worship the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" You know, we have the saying, you can't fight City Hall. When the government oppresses you, that's the worst oppression you can get, because they have the most power. And of course, we see in verse 5, they're uttering these haughty and blasphemous words that we've already talked about. People are primarily driven by survival and pleasure, right? And so if Satan holds these things in his power, then they would obey those things. And so, that's one reason why it's so our founding fathers tried to limit the powers of the state, because when the state or any power who hates God holds all that you have, your safety and your pleasure, everything you have comes from the state, they own you, right? And so it becomes very easy for you to do what they say. And you see that here. And that's what the mark of the beast is going to be all about here in a moment, which we'll get to. And so those who hold the power are the ones who are so easy for us to succumb to, whether it be worldliness and materialism, because most people, the lost, are driven by survival and pleasure, right? And so if the state holds that in their hands, you're at their mercy, because you tend to obey the one that you see holding the purse strings. The ones who can make your life miserable or comfortable, right? And so we see them full of blasphemies. And just as Rome and the state in the form of the emperor was seen to be a god, to suggest there is a higher authority, you know, in Rome, you had the early church was persecuted by not saying Caesar is Lord, Caesar is my God, right? And the state was able to persecute you and put you to death and make your life miserable if you did not obey. But even today, we're being told that today our government, or at least our culture, says that there is no higher authority than self. There is no God, that man is God. Self-autonomy, in many ways, is the new God of the age. Whatever I want, I will create my own life, my own identity. And it's just, it's the same kind of blasphemy that we have always, or has always been, but it's just in different forms. And so political correctness is that everyone is to conform to what those in power say we are to conform to. And so it's almost a strange mix of gods, because I am my own God, but in order for me to have maximal pleasure, I have to conform to this world around me in order not to be persecuted. And that's really the story of how things have always been. So the true God is demeaned as a doting old grandfather or a mean judge or a tyrant, and godly saints are laughed at as fools in order to conform them to the culture around us. We're told that there's no biblical heaven or hell. Live for now. All we have is now. You know, have you ever noticed how someone that you might have looked up to, who impressed you in some way, and you kind of were impressed by them, and then one day they say something that exposes their heart, and that little aura that you had of them, the mask is pulled away, and what you see is that, well, they're controlled by the beast. They are the beast. They're not what they used to be. They have been kind of demeaned in your sight by what they've said. They've shown themselves to, at the end of the day, be a lost person who hates God. Maybe you've experienced something like that. But I think that's kind of the idea here. These people are instruments of the beast. They come across as angels of light and whatever, but every once in a while, the mask is pulled away, and you see them for who they are. And so in verse 8, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. In Revelation, though, when it's someone is described as a dweller on earth, it's always a reference to the lost. And they will worship the beast, and everyone whose name is not written, who is not written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So they're just being what they are. And so we see again the theme that there are only two people on earth at any given time. Those who worship the beast and incur the wrath of the Lamb, or those who worship the Lamb and incur the wrath of the beast. And what we must remember is that there are not really bad lost people and really nice lost people. And I'm not saying that there's not relative goodness in people, but at the end of the day, there are only those who worship the beast or those who worship Christ. And you have to remember that. Every kingdom of this world, even a democracy, ultimately demands uniformity. That we all must worship the state, or at least what the state demands or the culture around us demands, whether it be greed or pleasure or whatever. No one is ever allowed to stand up and cry out against the powers that be without consequences. That's never happened, and we see it today. That's why it was such an experiment. The American experiment of free speech was so tentative because it was never acceptable for some for there to be free speech. And that's why it's being pulled away from us today by so many, because you are telling me, at the end of the day, you're telling me that I am wrong, and I will not listen to that. Christianity is to be the conscience of the world, that you're not free to just do whatever you want to do. So to practice, we'll see here in a moment that to practice believers' baptism in much of church history was seen as treason and resulted in the very things that we're seeing here. And I'll get into that in just a moment. But in verses 9 through 10, it says, if anyone has an ear to hear, let him hear. And then it tells us a kind of an interesting verse. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes, and if anyone is to be slain with a sword, with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. And I think, again, this reminds us that this is a picture of this age, because what he's saying here is that, look, this is going to be normal life. You are going to be called to suffer, and if you are called to go to jail, for instance, captivity, then you're going to have to deal with that. And maybe you're going to be called to be slain for the cause of Christ. And so be it. Accept it willingly, because that is how we endure to the end, and that's how we receive our reward. And so I think this shows us why we are to interpret this as a look at this age. And so we notice here that before he moves on to the next personage, he doesn't let us forget how we are to apply all this. You know, in Romans 8, again, the Bible is one book. We read a similar thing by Paul. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? What Paul's saying here is that that's what we can expect. But will that, as in Revelation, is that going to be your destruction? No. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's just a normal lot for Christians by and large. No, though, in all these things we are more than conquerors, which John has used in the book of Revelation often. Remember in the letters to the seven churches, how we are to be conquerors. So we are to be more than conquerors through him who loved us. We're not just to be not just to fight against these things and to not be overcome, but we are to conquer them. We are to use tribulation and distress and persecution and so forth as a means to serve the Lord, to be more than conquerors. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come, all these powers, nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ in Christ Jesus our Lord. So taking that with our text in Revelation, we are not to fear what we've been talking about with the culture and the government and all the powers that are working against us, but to understand that this is the norm, this is what Christ has for us, it's how he's working these things out in the world, and not to be afraid of them, but to use them. And then in verse 11, though, of chapter 13, he moves on to the second beast, which later on is called the false prophet. This beast, as you noticed, looks rather harmless, right? It looks like a lamb. Kind of looks like Jesus a little bit, right? But notice that he speaks like a dragon. He speaks like Satan. He's satanic in his core, in verse 12. So it works for and with the beast. And so we're kind of struck with this unholy trinity of the beast and the dragon and the false prophet. Each one derives authority from the dragon, but they all serve one common purpose. You know, John ends his first epistle in chapter 5 by saying, little children, keep yourself from idols. And why does he end the epistle with that admonition to warn against idolatry? And I think it's because if we aren't loving and obeying and worshiping Christ as he is laid out, then we are worshiping something that might look like Christ, but at the end of the day, be Antichrist. This is the spirit of Antichrist, this false prophet. It looks like Christ, but it's not. And again, it's not hard for us to think about how so much of Christianity, and of course, it's easy to pick on Rome, because obviously Roman Catholicism is the quintessential example of this, but many of the Christian, so-called Christian groups out there that try to appear to be Christian. I mean, Mormonism, even of late especially, has tried to come across as just normal evangelicalism. They make an effort to do that. But when you hear what they've got to say, it is anything but biblical. So, I think helps us understand this second beast is the part of Satan's attempt to corrupt us through false religion, through error and heresy. Its job is to get people to worship the first beast, as we read here, and so it uses religious rituals to do so. And false religions most often substitute something physical, some ritual, to make up for the fact that it's lacking spirituality. And so you have those, yeah, there are people who supposedly convert to Catholicism. Of course, we know that, as John says, they go out from us and never were of us. But they convert to Catholicism or to these, some of these things because of what we call the bells and the smells, because it looks religious. They have all these rituals and all these costumes that they wear, and these beautiful buildings. And, you know, coming here to this little plain, simple building and just listening to some nutcase up there preaching the Word of God, well, I don't get anything out of that. But I can go to some place where all this mystical stuff's going on, and I can feel, you know, religious. And that's exactly what this false prophet is said to do. And we live in a day, you know, that loves displays of power, and he even has miracles to kind of fool the non-elect. And we can't get enough of it, because displays of power and physical things impress us more than displays of the gospel. Because that's how we are by nature. We want to see something that speaks to our flesh. And it's easy to use music or other rites to replace preaching. But this makes me think of the demonic activity, especially in areas where there's not a strong Christian presence that keeps people in bondage. You know, the false prophet uses different ways depending on where he is. In America, it's errors, the denial of the Word of God and all these things. But, you know, a lot of missionaries that have been in places where there's really no Christian influence, they give reports of demonic activity that you really don't see in America too much because, you know, we're sophisticated and scientific, and I don't think that kind of stuff would work well and probably in our country. But in places that are the very superstitious, and they believe strongly in those things, Satan holds them captive by those displays of power. You notice that it uses the example of when Elijah called down fire from heaven in front of the Baal worshippers as something that he does. It's like the Egyptian magicians copied Moses' miracles to try to, discredit what he was doing. And so he comes at this false prophet is said to come out of the land, not the sea. And in ancient days, the land was kind of, that's where I get my livelihood from. That's what they thought of as something that was stable, that you could trust in, it was safe. And of course, when you go to church, you'd actually assume that whatever you're going to hear is going to be something good for you. Your guard is down. You simply trust it. But what is it that's what makes it a much more effective enemy than outright persecution, precisely because our guard is down. But we notice that these works of the false prophet are said to eventually come to an end. Notice in chapter 16, in verse 13, it says, "And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they were demonic spirits performing signs, who would go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty." So there you have a look at what we're talking about. But then go over to chapter 19 in verse 20. "And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who was in his presence and had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns forever." So they're able to wreak havoc for a time, but eventually they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. And of course, in chapter 20 and verse 10, we see this again, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So, praise God. You know, one of the great things about this book is that it shows us not just what the conditions are going to be like, but take heart, because all these things that we tend to fear in this life will eventually be all brought to an end and judged. Well, back in chapter 13 and verse 13, we see how it refers back to Elijah on Mount Carmel as he called down signs to demonstrate the power of God. In verse 14, we notice here an important verse where it says, by these signs it was allowed to work in the presence of the beast. It deceived those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. Kind of, some people say that's a kind of a reference to the Daniel's three friends, and Nebuchadnezzar had this image that they were to worship. But you see here that this false prophet was to deceive those who were lost, the non-elect, because the elect can't be deceived, but to deceive them to worship this and not that, to worship the beast but not the true God. So the lost are duped into believing what he is saying and worshiping the beast, and they don't realize it. And of course, that's how false religions and false philosophies that are contrary to the Word of God work. They are put forth as the Word of God, but they are not the Word of God. You know, when Roman Catholicism ruled with an iron hand back in much of the Middle Ages, the saints assumed that they fulfilled all this because it was so obvious, right? You had this Pope and the church, and it set itself up and said, we are the means of salvation, and if you don't come to Mass, and if you don't do the things we tell you to do, then you are banished. You are unable to sell and to buy. You are often killed, right? And so that's why, for the reformers, every time they talk about the beast and all the false prophet, it was always the Pope. Because that was so obvious to them, but it's always a mistake to try to relegate it to any one thing. We notice that, of course, Rome has tried to resemble the Lamb. In fact, the Pope, one of the names of the Pope is God's Vicar on Earth. And Vicar is a reference to Christ, so he is Christ on Earth. And they look like the Lamb. They take the authority and the crown, and they hit at the foundation of grace alone. They say, look, here's how we believe you are saved. You have to do what we tell you to do. And it distracts from the true gospel. And you think about it, if you visited the Vatican, for instance, it's a pretty impressive place. Well, I've been there, but I've certainly seen pictures. We all have of what it's like. Perhaps someone's been there. But it looks very good, beautiful, peaceful. It claims to be for your good. But the problem is it's all satanic. It is the mind of the dragon betrayed by its speech. No matter what ritual it does, its speech and its doctrines betray all false religions, not just Catholicism, but whether it be Jehovah's Witness or Mormonism, Islam. Their speech, they can say what they want to, but at the end of the day, their speech betrays them, right? And nowhere has anti-Christian government and anti-Christian religion worked so closely together as Rome did in the Middle Ages. And that's just a whole study of church history that is, to me, fascinating. But most governments have always seen Christianity as seditious because it says our allegiance must first be to God. He is the highest authority. And you have a religion like communism, for instance, where we are your authority, and you must do what we tell you to do, and if you don't, then you're in trouble. And that's why Christians have always the first ones to be persecuted in those kind of situations. And we saw all this going on in the letters from the seven churches. In verse 15, we're reminded that it can only do, though, what God allows it to do. Remember, it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, and so we're always... You know, every once in a while we give these little hints. We're given hints that none of this is out of God's control. It's all part of His will. But this kind of deception works slowly and insidiously. It creeps into our churches and our schools little by little until we don't even realize that it is undermining our faith. It is saying we have authority. Now, isn't it not telling? Again, it's so easy to pick things that are going on today. When you've got school boards saying absolutely not, they want the court to shut down the idea that a parent should decide what is taught to their children. And they're openly, it used to be like they would try to, you know, not say it outright, but now they're trying to force it down our throats. We, the state, will tell you how to educate your children, what they are to learn. You have no say-so in telling us how to, what to teach your children. And of course, we can't allow that to happen as Christians, no matter what the consequences are. So little by little, we don't realize what's happening, and all of a sudden we find out we don't really believe what was first delivered to the apostles. Someone compared the beast and the false prophet as Satan using the good cop, bad cop routine, and the false prophet's the good cop. The good cop, you know, pretends to be on your side, but in reality, they're working together, right, trying to get you to confess to something. And that's kind of what's going on here. He doesn't always attack Christ or the church openly, but he diverts our attention away from the truth to the flesh, and he denies the authority of Scripture, the reliability of the Bible. He emphasizes physical blessings against suffering and captures the heart of the false professor. Those who really don't love Christ, whose hearts haven't been changed, eventually they say, you know what? My safety and my reputation is more important than what's going to happen to me if I stay with Christ. And so in verse 16, also it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead. So ultimately, it's after everybody. There's no lost person that escapes this. Of course, we're talking about the lost, all the lost, right? So every single person who worships the first beast must receive a mark, and without it, you don't get along in this world. You're an outcast. But we're told, remember we saw that in 1 Peter, we're told we're aliens. And either you understand you're an alien and you accept that and live like that, or you don't. And so this mark, like the one given to the saints in chapter 7, speaks to who owns you. And in those days, when a master would brand, put a mark on a person, it was to show that he's my slave. And it's the same with these marks. So, and of course, this has been interpreted by countless ways, this mark of the beast. For instance, some have said that it's worshiping on Sunday and not the Sabbath. I thought that was an interesting one. In other words, some people, probably like maybe the Seventh-day Adventist or someone like that, Sabbatarian, would say if you don't worship God on Saturday, then you take on the mark of the beast, which is Sunday. Never mind, they, of course, at least being consistent that if you're a Sabbatarian, it was never changed from Saturday to Sunday. But so they're right in that sense. But you see what they're saying is you're taking on the mark of the beast, the false church, and you have all these weird ways that people can sometimes take it. Of course, a lot of people believe that mark of the beast is actually in the flesh, on your forehead, in the back of your hand. And it's not to say that there would never be an application like that. We live in a day and age in which it's very possible people to do that. It's already being done. The technology is there. But not every decision is a mark of the beast, though. So we have to be careful that we don't look at all that and say, well, that's the instance of the mark of the beast. A slave is marked by his master, so the master knows who his slaves are. And many people's common mistake is to forget chapter 7, where the mark is spiritual on God's people. And so we would naturally assume, if we interpret the Bible, you know, consistently, that this mark would also be spiritual in that sense. It's exposing you as an unbeliever. It doesn't have to be a physical mark. It's just whatever you're willing to do to get along in this world. In the first century, it was to say Caesar is Lord. And there are those who succumb to that. And it wasn't a literal mark, although you did get a little certificate, so you could show it to people, so you could buy, sell, go on a plane trip, whatever, right? It was a mark, but it was really, at the end of the day, it was who your allegiance is to. You bought into Satan's lies, to the world, to false religion. So who you worship is a result of how you live, and that's what it's saying here. I think the forehead speaks to our minds, the right hand speaks to our actions, but they've been completely given over to their master. Sometimes Satan tries to intimidate people to follow him by outright persecution, but sometimes he tries to come across as an angel of light, as Christ himself, and we're much easily duped than the other way. And this is the role, though, of the beast and the false prophet. And so let's just finish by saying a few things about this mark, and we'll talk more about it next week. But the believer's mark, you know, is a seal. The unbeliever's mark is just a mark. It's not a seal, because we are sealed as Christians, and we cannot be overcome by this world. But we need the Lord's strength and protection. And so we know that the seal ultimately is the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1 tells us. But the lost just needs to buy into what the world is selling. And if you do that, they tell you you're fine. And so it's a mark, because it can be rejected, and it often is rejected, if, of course, God saves that person. And if you read in history, you find out that this has always been a continuous problem for God's people. For much of church history in Europe, if you weren't baptized as an infant into the official church, or if you didn't allow your child to be baptized, you were banished, if not killed, because they saw the church and the state as basically the same thing, and if you weren't part of the state church, then you were treacherous. How can there be peace, and how can we all work together if we don't all believe the same thing? So you had to baptize your baby, or they considered it to be basically a political treason, and they were persecuted. In those days, infant baptism was the mark of the beast in a very real way. To practice believers' baptism was seen as treason and resulted in the very things that we're seeing here. You say, well, was that really a mark of the beast? Well, I think it was a gospel issue. And again, I think history brings this out. If you're saved by repentance and faith, and then you were told to have your child baptized, and he was converted and regenerated when you did that, now you've got a gospel issue. Now you got someone telling your child he's saved, when you know that you're saved through faith and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And so, even today, when someone is baptized in many places, it means the shunning of family and sometimes of society, and they have a difficult time making a living. So that's just an example of what the mark of the beast can be and has been for many. I'll give you one more example before I close. In China, there are false Christian churches in China that are state sanctioned. But of course, they have to completely compromise everything in order for them to get along and not be persecuted by the communists, right? And one of the things that they do is that you're not allowed to have a picture of Jesus in your church. You have to have a picture of Jinping, the premier of China, in your church. Because it's saying, you can pretend to be a Christian. You can pretend to play church. But you can never forget who's the final authority. That's communism. That's the state. And that's just to be a prime example. And if you don't have that picture up there, they're going to close you down. You'll probably never be heard of again. It's the mark of the beast, right? So when they buy into this mark, they think that they are buying into security, but John is telling us they're not. And we're going to see that, of course, as we see all this stuff being cast into the lake of fire. And so the mark of the beast, is the number is said to be 666. And, of course, that reminds us of Satan, who always falls short of what he promises. And we trust in that which never, ever meets the mark. Man was created on the sixth day. Six is never seven, right? Six always falls short of perfection. And thus it always falls short of the glory of God. The mark of the beast is failure after failure after failure. It is to treat this world as a seven, but always end up being a six. And that's the number of man, so it must always fail. And we'll talk more about that next week. You know, but no one, as I said before, is sealed with this number because there's time to reject it and turn to Christ. But if one dies, having given themselves over to the state or to the culture or to this world in some way, to the flesh, to the devil, then of course it's too late. But if, while you have life, you are not sealed by that, you can turn to Christ and believe and be saved from the coming judgment. So it reminds us of our need for grace. Man, Romans tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. One did not, that is Jesus Christ, who is the very glory of God, and in Him is salvation. He is, verse 7. And so, just all sorts of wonderful things in these texts. Some of it's a little difficult, but I think overall you see the principles of what has turned out to be over the last 2,000 years. And yet, as we get towards the end of the book, we'll get to see the end, the glorious end that awaits all those who are faithful. Even unto death. All right, any questions or comments?
Mm-hmm.